Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. Well, that's a big voice. Let me turn that down a little. Kind of scary. It's scaring me. Thank you for being here. We are going to start in Acts chapter 10. There are some notes left over from the last couple weeks back there on the table if you want to get some notes that you may have missed. I try and put them online also if you want to download them there. And what we're doing is we're looking at the church actually going from Jerusalem, a Jewish church, a Jewish culture, and breaking into the Gentile world. For us, it's normal. For us, it's very simple. It seems natural. But for the Jewish faith, going back to Genesis chapter 12, where God told Abraham, you'll be a blessing to all the nations, it had been developing for a couple thousand years, and the Jews had kind of just rejected the Gentile world as well. You know, they're losers, and we've got the truth. But there were some Jews, even within Judaism, like Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, who was, you know, saying, you know, it was we're a light to the Gentiles. And that's really nice that Paul was trained by Gamaliel, because he kind of had a vision for the Gentile world also. So it wasn't a complete lost case. But even as we look at this, you've got now today, as we're going to have Peter go from Cornelius' house, and his story is going to go back into Jerusalem, you're going to see the Jerusalem believers, those who are Christians, who accepted Christ, are going to be like, no, this can't happen. You just can't walk over there and have Gentiles join us. I mean, you can just see the heavy Jewish culture. And there's many lessons to be learned in that. It's just how big God's picture is universally in what he's doing, and how we only can see it through our little vision of our own social outlook, our own culture, our own experience. And I mean, I'm not saying there's more than one way of salvation. I mean, it's a very narrow way of salvation through Jesus Christ, but yet we kind of look at everything through our culture from our time period. And the church has been, you know, it's 2,000 years old, and it's gone into all these different cultures and different from tribes, from the north to the south, different languages, different dress styles. And the message continues to permeate. A lot of times we as believers, we take the message and combine it with our culture or even with our political party. And it's like, well, now to be a Christian, you've got to, you know, vote a certain way, or you've got to eat a certain way, you've got to dress. It's like, and there are absolutes in the Christian faith as far as righteousness and the way we live, but there are some things that we kind of get confused. And you can just see a huge problem here at this church of the Gentiles coming by faith. And so it's a huge transition, and thank God for what's going to take place in these chapters and for guys like the Apostle Paul who come along and say, wait a minute, I can see this. And he's going to have opposition, not so much from the Gentiles, although he's going to be abused by the Gentiles and put in prison, be beheaded by Nero eventually because of a financial situation over in Ephesus. But Paul's biggest problem was the Jews. The Jews just hunted him down. They hated him. It's like, this man is destroying our faith. And so it's very interesting, you know, the champion of the Jewish faith who was taken to the Gentiles and the Jewish Messiah ends up being persecuted extremely, excessively by the Jewish people. Well, with that little introduction, I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Father, we do come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to be the church, to be part of the body of Christ, the universal body. We thank you for our culture and the things you've done for us here in America. We ask that we may use those as a tool, as an advantage to continue to learn the truth and grow in the truth, become Christ-like. And Father, we also ask that we may be able to use those tools to continue to advance your kingdom and the message of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God around the world, in our neighborhoods and in our communities, but Father, also wherever we are able to go with it. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for gifting us. We thank you for empowering us. We ask that we may hear your message, that we would trust your will, your work. We would trust your Spirit and the gifting you've given each one of us, that we'd all join in our part in this body of Christ, universal, and do the things you've called us to at this time in history. Again, Father, I ask that you'd be with us as we look into the Word today, that we would not twist it or tweak it so it agrees with us, but we'd let it change us, that we would hear the truth of the Word of God, and that we again may be empowered to be the people you've called us to be at this time in history. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we can, let's go ahead and look in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And as you know, from last week, Paul has gone over into Cornelius' house. He was in Joppa. And we've got a map at the bottom of the notes today. The first page has the maps at the bottom. That would be the first page. I didn't put numbers on it. And the bottom left map right there shows him going over to Joppa. And that's where he had the vision. And at the same time, he's having a vision or an out-of-body experience, per se. That's what the word means, something that's outside of your body. Cornelius up in Caesarea, and we looked at Caesarea last week and had a detailed map of the layout of the city, a very wealthy city, a very Greek-Roman city. Cornelius is visited by an angel. And this is another word for vision. It's a different type of a vision, but it's an angel actually talking to him. And he says, go get Peter. And the angel points out, as it's going to be pointed out three or four times in the narrative, and this is important. This narrative is important for Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, because as you go through this, you're going to hear him recount the story. The story's going to take place, the vision. Then Peter's going to go up to Cornelius' house, and he's going to review it. And then he's going to go to Jerusalem, and that's where we're going to go today. And I'm going to start reading it again, and you're going to go, my gosh, we've already read this three times, or two times. Now it's the third time, so I'm going to kind of rush through it. But it's like, why is it in there three times? It's like Luke's trying to look at material. No, I think he's making a point. This is what happened. This is what he told Cornelius, and he goes back to Jerusalem. This, everybody's hearing the same account. The Gentiles are acceptable. And so the angel comes to Cornelius and makes the point. It's like, your prayers and your alms have come up before God as an offering. And that's like, for the evangelical mind, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. All our good works are as filthy rags. There's nothing good we can do. It's like, this kind of takes it and twists it a little bit. No, none of those are going to get you saved. We all have to be saved through Jesus Christ. But God is observing, as we can see in Romans chapter 2, our attitudes, our character. And like we said last week, if you see a light at the end of the tunnel, and you say, that's my hope, I don't know what it is, but that's the truth, and you start making your way towards that, He will meet you and you will be saved. You're not going to be saved because you start doing good deeds. But if you start seeking God at whatever level, He is not going to let you, He's not going to sit over there with His arms folded and say, well, you've got to figure it out. It's Jesus Christ or nothing. He's going to come, I'll go out of His way, sending angels, sending visions, making the connection so he can meet you where you're at and lead you to salvation. I mean, that's Bible. That's Romans chapter 1 and 2. That's what we see taking place here. Cornelius doesn't know who Jesus Christ. In fact, his Roman Empire helped execute him. But now he knows what he's looking for. He just didn't know it was Jesus, and he's going to be introduced to it. So, again, our attitudes is a huge thing. If you shut off the lights, I don't want to know anything else. Well, like Jesus made several times was in his teaching, if you say no and you walk away, even what you have will be taken away from you. If you want more and you've got some and you keep pursuing it, you're going to get more. But if you don't want what you've got and you shut your eyes to it, forget it. The flow is going to be shut off. And I think you can see that's taking place in Jerusalem right here at this time, especially when we consider, and I just want to throw this out there, 70 AD is when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Romans, 66 to 70 AD. This is 30 to 41 AD, our story. We're right around 38 AD to 41. You got a time chart, I think, on the other page. You want to take a look at that time chart. That's kind of the framework of where we're at. And again, it's nice to kind of know where the time frame is at, how things are happening. What has taken place right here, indeed, is the salvation of the world. We're going to the Gentiles, but even as you look at those early chapters of Acts, Peter, when he's preaching to the Jews on the Temple Mount, he keeps talking about there is no other salvation except salvation. I shouldn't be writing words. Salvation, there's no other salvation except through Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's true for us individually, but for the Jews, it was pertinent because if they reject Jesus Christ, this was the alternative. They're going to be overrun. They could still repent. Jesus was telling them, you know, you walk away from this and there's destruction coming. What you have is going to be taken away. And because as a Jewish culture, they said no to this light and turned their back, there'll be individuals saved. Peter, you know, Paul, James, and many, many other Jews will be saved. But as a culture, they rejected it and their culture was destroyed. And there's a promise hanging in Romans that we're waiting for the day where the Jews see it and come back. There will be Zechariah talks about it, Romans talk about it, we can trace that out through the Bible. There is a day where they will repent as a nation, we get it, and they will come back. But at this point right here, they have rejected the way of salvation for their nation, and their nation will suffer the consequences. And so what's taking place right here in these chapters is advancing to the Gentiles. It's individuals being saved, like Cornelius and his household. But it's also the Jews are kind of in that balance. Which way are you going to go? Because by the time we get to chapter 12 of Acts, Herod Agrippa, who is going to be Alexander the Great, but Herod the Great's grandson. I tried to get you a chart so I could show you where he comes from. I'll have to tell you that later, but it comes through he married the Hasmonean princess, Miriam, and then he had a couple sons with her that he was afraid were going to take over his throne, so he executed them. You know, thanks, Dad. I would be fine just with a car. But it's like he thought he wanted a king, so he killed him. But then the grandson, or their sons, Agrippa the first, and then his son, Agrippa the second, the fourth generation, they're going to be popping up here. So we run into King Agrippa. That's Herod the Great's grandson through his Hasmonean princess, the Maccabees, Amariam that he executed the guy's father, and now he's going to be playing here. And of course, in chapter 12, there's going to be such animosity against the Christians that James, John's brother, is going to be arrested, and Herod Agrippa is going to kill him. He's going to be the first apostle martyred. He's going to be killed by Herod Agrippa. And it made the Jews so happy to see this guy get killed that, you know the story, he goes off and says, hey, watch this. I'll get Peter. He arrested Peter and could have executed him, but he wanted to wait for the next day, so they had a big crowd, a big celebration. Hey, if this is popular with the people, let's just kill him on celebration. Here's another one we're going to execute. And then, of course, the angel's going to come and get say, it's not time for Peter to die. We got some more things we want Peter to do. And the angel brings him out of prison. So that's all taking place right here. There's going to be great animosity as the Jews say no to this light. And even what they have will be taken away from them because they rejected the light. So, again, a lot of things are hanging in the balance in these chapters. Well, let's look here in a... Well, I guess I was trying to look at that map. You can see, just look at the map. You see where Joppa's at, and then Caesarea. Peter's going to go up to Caesarea, and that's where our account takes place. And we left off last week right around Acts chapter 10, looking in verse 35. So I'm going to begin in verse 34. And what has taken place so far, we're in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. And what has taken place is Peter has come into the house, and he's brought with him at least six other men, six believers. Six men have, and they're important in the story. Jacob, can I get an eraser out of my red bag? I need an eraser, otherwise I'll have to take my shirt off and use it. That just would be so inappropriate. He's come into the house of Cornelius, and the first thing he says is, we shouldn't be here. You guys understand, we're Jews, and we really shouldn't be in this house. Not only did I invite your friends into my house, I've now come into your house, and there's got to be 1,000 things in here right now that's making me unclean. There's probably images or idols. There's probably food that's unclean. The clothes, probably the way the women are dressed. I mean, there's 1,000 things in here. I'm just being defiled just standing here. But God told me to come in here. So if Peter even realized, I'm on thin ice right here. And then he says, and Cornelius says, well, what did you come to tell us? The angel says you've got a message for us. We're all ears. What do you got? So Peter begins. He's going to be talking here. And as he begins to explain the message of salvation, The Gentiles, well, here we go, chapter 34. Let me begin in verse 30. I just can't stop. Verse 30. Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He is the guest at the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. And again, you've got to be amazed how well the angels communicate. I mean, they've got names, they've got addresses, and they're able to communicate some very... It's not like mystical, thus thou shalt find a man in... It's like, no, his name's Peter. They also call him Simon. He's down at this guy's house. At the front door looks like this. Here's the address. Knock on the door. It's like there's no mystery. There's no vision. It's just like, here's the information. It doesn't have to be like super spiritual. Just here's the facts. He's a guest at the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, Cornelius said, and it was good of you to come. Thank you for coming. Now, we are here in the presence of God. Notice, we are here. This is a Gentile in a Gentile house saying, we are here in the presence of God. He's claiming God's presence in his house as a Gentile. And the Jews say, whoa, wait a minute. He's in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. We have no idea what you're about to say, but we're ready to hear it. And he's invited his friends, his family. They're all there. And these apparently are all people who are positive towards the truth. Then Peter began to speak, or literally he opened his mouth. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And again, that word favoritism is an important word. It's got the idea of nationalism. This is the issue right here. And be careful with this, because this is going to lay a foundation for a lot of things that are going to pop up in the New Testament. And if you just take this from your evangelical mind, a lot of times you'll miss this huge break. Paul continually is going to say, out of the two, he's made one. Then he says, there's only one spirit for both to drink from Jews and Gentiles. This is out of Ephesians. This is out of 1 Corinthians. Throughout the New Testament, Paul is making the issue. Jews and Gentiles now are together. For us, it's like, whatever, who needs that? Just tell us somewhere, give us a verse. But it was a big deal for the Jews and for Peter that this was a continuous battle. And so when Peter says, or a continuous revelation, when Peter says, I now know that it is true that God does not show favoritism, he's talking not about individuals, although we can make the application. He's talking here, I'm in a Gentile's house, and you had a vision, I had a vision. This must be where he wants us. But he accepts men from every nation. And there, again, accepts men. I got some things written down there for that. Accepts men on the top of the page. Accepts men. It appears that he's willing to accept anyone, but it appears that the things that are going to be needed are these things. Fear God. Okay, and that's the thing. Cornelius fears God. Now, God is willing to accept anyone, but at this point, if you are fearing God, meaning you have an honor of God, you have a fear of God, you may not know a lot of details, but you're seeking God, you fear God, and fearing God is going to include knowing his character and realizing he is holy and you have a sin nature. And that is, if a person, one of the keys in evangelism is when a person, if you're talking to someone and they have no fear of God, they don't believe in God, then they are not going to have a sin nature. You've got a hard road to plow to try to convince them that they need to get saved. I don't fear God. I don't have a sin nature. I don't know what you're talking about. Everyone does what he wants. It's kind of, I mean, I'm not telling you to walk away. You do what you're supposed to. But that, it's like, you've got nothing for them. It's like, yes, but Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's like, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in sin. It's like, well, have a nice life. It's like, I mean, what can you do? I mean, you can wait for God. You can, you know, witness. I mean, you don't give up, obviously. But if you have a fear of God and you understand his holiness, that he is righteous, and you compare yourself to that, that's what fear would be, an honor of something greater than yourself. That person is seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. They're ready for the next step, as long as a bunch of things don't get in the way, like, you know, all the rituals and all the traditions. It's like you need a relationship with God, and you've got a sin nature. The other thing Cornelius has is good deeds. And again, I'm not promoting salvation by good deeds by any means. But if a person on the inside is fearful of God, they're going to be conscious of their sin nature and realize, I need to somehow try to appease this God and find more about him. And he's holding me accountable for how I treat other people. You will be doing good deeds. This is towards men. And so a good sign of someone who is God conscious is someone who fears God and is aware of their sin, but is also trying to do something to help other people. These are the things that Cornelius had, but there's one thing missing, and you can see that coming up here. So let's look at this again. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation, and here it is, who fear him and do what is right. Who fear God and do what is right. He will, if you are, wherever you're at, if you're saying, I fear God, I've got a sin nature and God is holy, I need to make him happy, and I need to do good things for other people because I'm being held accountable by this God for other people, he says, you are acceptable to God, and what's good? He doesn't say you're saved, because I want to go to the next verse. Look in verse chapter 10, verse 43. I'm going to just jump over there and read. Let me read verse 42, if you don't mind, 42 and 43. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So, I mean, this salvation, next thing you need then, is Jesus to take care of the sin problem and empower you to do the service to men. So if you fear God, you're doing good deeds, you're still not saved, but you're ready for this right here, and then Jesus is your answer, and now you can plug into this whole vision. That's kind of what Peter's there for. Cornelius already fears God. He knows God exists. He's already used his name, says his presence is there. He's already doing good things to men, but clearly he's not what? He's not saved, but he's ready for the message. And so Peter says again, we're going back to verse 35, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do good, do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. And now you're going to get a series right here of the apostolic ministry, the apostolic message. And notice how apologetic, just a side note right here, apologetically how Peter can appeal to facts. He can appeal to things. He says, you know, you've seen. And a lot of times you say, well, it's all by faith. We just feel in our heart that God exists. It's like, okay, that's part of it. But there is also evidence. Jesus became a real man, walked in real time, did real things, and left real facts and evidence, testimonies. And Peter appeals that. As the apostles will do throughout the New Testament, they will appeal to the facts that you know. You know this is what happened. You know we saw these things. So he goes right here. Verse 37, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. And I've got a list right there, top of the page again. Here you go. You're going to see these things. I'm going to just read off the list here if you don't mind. One, they're going to say something about it began with John's baptism. John the Baptist identifies there is one coming, and everybody recognized him as a prophet. Even his critics recognized him as a prophet. And he says, I will show you the one to come. So John's baptism began the countdown. There was the testimony. It wasn't just some guy showed up. They were saying the scriptures testify to it. They testify that a man will show up and proclaim him. And then John shows up, says, I am the voice. Here he is. And I just baptize him. That's the one. And of course, there was John's baptism that began it. Jesus then was anointed. Let's go on. Let me read the list here. I got several things going on. Chapter 10, verse 38. I'm on the notes side. John's baptism is part of the testimony. Jesus' anointing and what he did was part of the apostolic testimony, meaning he healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He taught the multitudes. He did these things. He was anointed. Number three, the disciples, the next point is, we saw it. Just like Peter's got six men with him, they're going to be very important. If Peter was just off by himself doing this, he could get in trouble. It's like, well, I'm not sure, but there's six men, and they're going to see this take place. You look at each other and go, that's completely contrary to what we thought. It's like, did you see it? I saw it. We're in big trouble. What are we going to tell Jerusalem? I don't know, but you're going with me. And so they all were sitting there. There was six plus Peter. Seven saw this take place. And they're going to be called in on the carpet. And if it was just Peter, they could attack Peter. But there's going to be six other guys going, it happened just like that. So again, that's what they're witnessing. But for Jesus' ministry, he went out and got himself 12 men, and their job was to stay with him. Of course, he was teaching them. They had several purposes. They're going to be the apostles. They're going to start the church. They're going to take the message to the next generation. They're going to write scripture, a variety of things. But one of the things they're going to do, everything Jesus did, they were standing there watching. Even mysterious things that were secret, like the transfiguration. Don't tell anybody about this until I'm resurrected from the dead. What do you mean resurrected? You don't understand that yet, but just don't say anything. But when I'm resurrected, you can tell people. What's he talking about? I don't know, just do it. And so then he was transfigured, but there was people that saw this, and they came back and are going to testify. So the disciples are witnesses. Number four, what happened? Jesus died, and Jesus was raised. That was the core message. He died and was resurrected. And five, now they are the witnesses of the death and resurrection. And the three things you're going to point out here, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and number three, he is the returning judge. So again, part of the gospel message is Jesus died and was resurrected on the third day. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. But there's another in the apostolic message. He's coming back. That's part of the apostolic message. It's not like, well, then when you get all this figured out, there's a footnote. If we have extra time, we maybe cover he's coming back. No. He died, he rose again, and he will be back. Those things went clickety-clickety-click together, which should shake people to their boots if they believe the first two. Okay, and after that, number six, he says that Scripture testifies the apostles weren't out on their own, and Peter and Paul are going to continually refer back to the Old Testament to verify maybe things were read wrong or misinterpreted, but they're going to have Scripture to verify everything that's taking place. God said he was going to go to the Gentiles. God said he'd come back from the dead. God said he'll return to judge. And then the point there, number seven, is the forgiveness of sins. Those are the seven things that are going to be the apostolic message. So we begin in chapter 10, verse 38. Beginning in verse 37, and Peter's going to refer to those seven, watch these things. He's going to say, my job is to testify to these seven things. Verse 37, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. You know the apologetic evidence. It began with John. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So that anointing, that anointing that took place was for a direct confrontation with evil and the forces of Satan that were in the world. It was a direct confrontation. Jesus came to confront Satan. And he did certain things like healing. He did certain things like teaching. He opened people's eyes. These were things, it was clearly anointed to do this. And they were clearly a confrontation under the power of the devil. So a lack of understanding or the disease, the bondage that people were in, were all a part of Satan's plan, part of sin, part of the cosmos, part of Satan's plan. Verse 39, John baptized, Jesus was anointed, went around, did good works, confronting the kingdom of Satan. And number 39, we are witnesses. We saw John, we saw the baptism, and these are not legends. We saw the confrontation between light and darkness, between Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And that's their part. That's who we are witnesses. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead, on the third day and has caused him to be seen. We also saw this. He was killed. The Jews rejected him, but he came back. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. So those that were already had accepted him, these were the people that saw him. Of course, you got that interesting confrontation between Jesus and his brother James. Again, James is the author of the book of James. In the Gospels, as you know, James wasn't a believer, kind of, you know, toyed with Jesus in a couple of verses and kind of, I don't know. And then later on, Jesus appears to him after his resurrection. So it appears, and James was a very righteous man, even a very, very good Jew following the law. So it's interesting that he was appeared to and became a believer. So there must have been something positive taking place in James' life, even though he was kind of holding Jesus, give him a break, his brother's the Lord. I mean, who's going to accept their brother as Lord? I mean, so again, you got to give the guy some slack. But anyway, he did come around after his brother came out of the grave. It's like, okay, I'll have to play. Okay. Never seen anybody else do that. Verse 44. Oh, no, verse 43. Verse 42. He commanded, verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people. In other words, we were there, we saw it, all these things took place, and now, before he left, he says, you are my witnesses to take this message and tell people what you saw. Now, this is cool. This is cool because you've got 12 guys minus Judas, you've got 11 guys, and they are still trying to figure stuff out. But the message, the truth is so powerful. I mean, yeah, Peter and James and Paul, these guys were great individuals. They were heroes. They used their gifts. But remember, they had a message. They didn't have videotape. They didn't have a bunch of, you know, apologetic things they could, rocks and things they could show people that they found. They just had their testimony of what we saw take place. And that message, this is what's exciting, is that word, that message has the power to transform the heart. It has the message to convince you of the truth itself, especially if you begin with the idea that God's consciousness is already here. People know there is a God. People are trying to figure out what to do with it, and you come in with this truth and match up with what God's already doing in their heart, it lit up the world. I mean, look, it's gone for 2,000 years. It's gone around the world. It's taken some detours every once in a while, but the message is still here. What a testimony to the power of the truth of the Word of God, that these men, Jesus says, you're my witnesses. I mean, we've talked about this before. I mean, what a bad job of leadership. If you say it this, I'm being facetious. Jesus takes these guys around for 3 years and then comes out of the grave and spends 40 more days with them, drops this whole thing. There's no church. There's no bylaws. There's nothing. It's just like, we're going to start the church. What is the church? And then he leaves. It's like, well, what just happened here? And the angels came and told him, men of Galilee, stop staring into the sky. He says, didn't Jesus tell you to do something? Yeah, but what... I guess we just go preach the message. And they had all they knew that they were supposed to take the message to the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth. And as that message went, the message itself began to transform people and form the church. And Paul came along and writes the New Testament and adds to the information. But it's amazing how little they knew and how unprepared you'd think they were. But yet, I mean, unprepared in the sense that they really didn't even understand it. Paul's going to have to come by and explain some things to them. My point. Not that these men were bad people or worthless leaders. Not that Jesus had a bad idea and left them stranded. But the Word of God, the truth of the message was so powerful. Jesus, it's happened. You've got the truth. You'll be fine. Just keep speaking the truth and it will transform the world. Okay, we go on. It says, all the prophets, here's the next point, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. So right there, that point, the scriptures, he says, what I'm telling you, the scriptures confirm it. When you go back, I'm not just out here on a limb. The Old Testament says this very thing was going to take place. And then everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, this is where the amazing thing takes place. He's standing there, and again, I'm not against altar calls. I got saved at an altar call. I heard the message I went for and got saved. It was such a refreshing thing. I did it two or three more times. But I accepted Christ. And it was I like the idea that I heard the message, but they made me make a commitment. You know, if you believe this, come forward. And I was like, gosh, I don't know. It was like a baptism for me. If you know, it's like a testament ran for all my high school friends were sitting there. It's like, and they're not standing up, but it's like, I believe this. And my impression was if I stayed in my seat, I wouldn't be saved. So I felt, I got to go forward. And I went forward and grabbed my salvation. If I would have sat there, I couldn't have grabbed my salvation. Now, that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is you believe and you're saved. You don't have to go forward and get it. The impression was, of course, they're counting numbers, taking offerings, writing emails and newsletters. And so they got to get the numbers counted. They just can't say, well, I think some people got saved and go on. That's not a good way to build a ministry. You've got to count people and say, we had 40 saved, 500 saved. and you've got to have the numbers, otherwise your ministry just sinks and you got to get a real job. And so they have to get these people coming forward to count them. But I'm glad I went forward, because it was, for me, it was a real turning point. You know, it's like I had gone forward. It could have been presented a little differently. But I want you to notice here how contrary this is right here. Again, I'm not saying that's wrong. I would do an altar call if I needed to, if it worked out. I'm not against it. I'm just saying, watch, there's no altar call. There's not even a question answer time. He says in verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Watch what he says. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 44, that's all they needed. We believe that. Yes, we believe that. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, these are those six men, were astonished. They were speechless. I think I got that word written down there for you, the Greek word for astonished. There it is. It's 10:45-46. It means to be besides oneself, to be out of one's senses, to be amazed. It's like, what just happened? Peter is just, he's talking like this. If you believe this message, you will be saved. And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes on them, and clearly they've believed. The Spirit comes on them because he brings them new life. The Spirit, we're going to find out later in the New Testament, comes to seal salvation. So these people, there's not another step. I mean, it's like, well, he's moving in the room. He's moving among. So he's, boom, you're saved, you're sealed, you're a believer. It's like, and they're like, oh, where's the plan? It's like, we don't know what to do. They just got saved. And all of a sudden, they start, again, speaking in tongues. Let me read where it says. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. A change came place. Now, we're not going to start, you know, talking about tongues. That's another whole issue right here. But the idea there, the point of this verse is not that they began to speak in tongues, so everybody speaks in tongues. The point of that verse was the Spirit came and there was a supernatural manifestation that Peter and the six and the Jerusalem council can't argue with. It's like there was a physical transformation. Yeah, they began to speak in tongues. They began to praise God. They sounded like a bunch of Jews in there. It's like, well, how'd that happen? I don't know. It's not in our theology. It can happen. But Peter says, it did happen. And these other six guys are like, we don't know what to say about this. But what we understand as we go through the New Testament, what took place, the word, the message was there. They heard it and they believed. And because of that faith, the Spirit of God transformed their lives and was in them, sealed them, empowered them, and they are now Christians. So, boom, they are right here, in past tense now, they are saved. They are baptized by the Spirit. And again, understand, there's no criticism about what's to take place when they get to Jerusalem, because even Peter and the six brothers that are with him, the believers that are with him, are like, I have no, I don't know what to do with this. And so, but they're going to have to accept it. So we go on here and read this. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, the circumcised believers, that would be the Jews. The circumcised believers is going to become almost like a technical term for Jews or Judaizers throughout the New Testament. You're going to have the God-fearers, you're going to have the Gentiles or the pagans, those are the unbelievers. You're going to have the God-fearers, those are Gentiles who have joined the synagogue, and then you're going to have the circumcised people. They're going to be circumcised groups. Some of them are going to be believers, some of them are not. But those were the Jews. But anyway, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. And again, that's not a light word. That's like, we have no idea where to put this. This is not theologically solid, but it is. But our theology's got to catch up to this. They were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, they'd seen it take place in Jerusalem. They'd actually seen it take place in Philip's ministry when he went up into Samaria. So we have seen Samaritans. But remember, Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. So it's like, okay, well, they've got a little bit of Jewish history. Okay, that's fine. They got it because they're part Jew. But now we're over in Caesarea. We're in Roman territory, still in Israel, but we're in a Roman city, a Greek city. This has never happened before. For they heard, you got the Ethiopian who was going back down to Ethiopia, and Philip got up in the chariot with him. Remember that? But remember, he was a convert. He was a Gentile, but he had come up to worship in the temple, so he was a proselyte. He'd already, and this is the thing they're going to think, he'd already accepted the law. He was already following the dietary laws. He was probably circumcised. He'd come up out of Ethiopia, a pagan, to worship in the temple. He was a God-fearer, and he came up to. And so it's easy for him to get saved because, well, he's already in the law. And this is the issue. And that's where we're heading eventually here. Our first book we're going to look at is Galatians, and that is because of this right here, the law. You have to accept, you have to become a Jew, then you can receive the Jewish Messiah. But this is being overwritten right here. I got to get a different pair of glasses. This is being overwritten right here. They did not receive the law, and this is what's going to upset the Jewish church. The Jewish church is Christian, but they've got their Jewish culture. And that you can all join us. We're open to Gentiles, but you've got to come in that door of the Jewish law, stop by this table, get circumcised, then you can come over here, sign up for your dietary law right here. Here's the clothes you wear, and now we'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what happens right here is there was nothing. They just got saved. It's like, well, this law, because they follow their dedicated law. How do we explain this? And the book of Galatians is actually about that because, well, let's keep going. We'll get there. Okay. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? Now, here we are, first introduction to baptism, or at least here, baptism. Now, clearly, again, this is when you start making people mad, talking about baptism. I believe a baptism is a sign of salvation. I believe you should get dunked in water, but if you want to sprinkle, you want to take a shower, you want to use a water bottle, I don't care. But I don't think you get saved by getting baptized. Text verse right here. Are they baptized? No, but they're already saved. But is baptism important? I think baptism is important. Why? Well, because it always keeps coming up. I mean, it keeps coming up. It's a sign for a variety of reasons. One, it's a sign to people of your faith. Like I said, I felt my baptism. I got baptized several times. Every different church you go to, once you get baptized a different way, so it's like, whatever. I could tell you baptism stories for an hour. Everybody wants to baptize me, so I got baptized. It's like, whatever. But for me, my real baptism was, you know, again, it's not scriptural in a sense, but it was when I was sitting with my friends in some bleachers and heard, who was it? Lowell Lundstrom, the country western singer. You know, like I said before, I got saved at a country western concert. It's like, I wish it would have been like a rock concert, but... But anyway, and I when I went forward, it was like that was for me, that was my public confession. That was my baptism. Later on, you got dunked in water in front of people. It's like, oh, whatever, a bunch of Christians watching me get dunked in water. But for that day to stand up and walk in front of my friends was, I've made a commitment. It's my whole life. It was middle of football season, my junior year. My whole life is going to change tomorrow in school. And it did, and it was good. So, I mean, I believe in a public confession, and baptism is a way they did it, and we follow that. But baptism is also... acceptance into the church. It's something that it's like a ritual. You're already in the body of Christ, but baptism takes you into, you're now in fellowship, because one of the things that everyone does, theoretically, everyone in the church, again, universal church, has gone through the initiation rite. Eventually, the church is going to take and have classes. You can get saved, but then we're going to teach you, and then you're going to be accepted by the church. They want to make sure you understood what you got into. And I don't know if that's not a bad idea. You don't see them getting taught anything here, although Peter's going to stay and speak with them. But I did want to point out, they are saved, but Peter is very adamant, we're going to baptize him. And again, there's many other things. The Jews are real big on the ritual washings. And by dipping in water in the name of somebody made you publicly make an alliance to that new religion or that new, in this case, to Jesus Christ. Peter says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? It appears the requirement was that you've been accepted by God. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. There's no difference between them and us. The same Spirit that was with us is with them. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They are now, again, this wasn't so much for them, apparently, because they've already been saved. They're already speaking in tongues. They're already saved. It apparently was like, can anyone reject the fact that we're going to accept them into our group? So we have more of this, except they've been part of our group. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And I'm sure that was, you know, had some teaching and explaining and you know, storytelling for Peter in that place. Okay, so that's a huge event that just took place. And you can see Peter struggling with it, but you also see him following some guidelines there. Such, this is, again, for us, it's like, oh, what a boring story. But for this world right here in from Caesarea, and you can look at your map again, look at your map from see where Caesarea is at, and you see where Jerusalem's at. It's, you know, what, an hour drive today. It says the apostles, for chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This story, without email, this story beats Peter back to Jerusalem. So the brothers throughout Judea, it just kept going, and it reaches the ears of the Jerusalem church, the brothers and the leaders, the brothers and the apostles here. Peter has gone into the house of a Gentile. He's preached the gospel. There was no law. There was no circumcision. He just laid the gospel out for them and baptized them. He baptized them in the name of Jesus. No law, no circumcision, nothing. This message is deteriorating very quickly. Remember, they think the message is the law and the Jewish Messiah. You got to have the law, and there's our Messiah. And Peter just took this part of the whole message. And of course, remember, Jesus never said that part of the message, and just preached the Messiah. It's like, well, here we go. Headquarters has found out about it. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Interesting, they'd heard the word of God. The word of God is what provided salvation. The word of God was the message of Jesus. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, here's the word, criticized him and says, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Again, talk about making a non-issue an issue. And that's what they did. They criticized him. They were waiting for him, and they've been building up steam. It took him a couple days to probably get traveled back. He's teaching there, and it had travel back. So it might have been a week, a couple weeks. They've built up steam. They've got a committee already. They've been debating. They've got their points. These are what we're going to do, and we're going to fry Peter. You cannot be breaking tradition like this. And this right here, this whole issue with Peter and others, may be part of the reason why these are the believers are angry. The believers are upset that Peter went outside the law and brought these Gentiles in to our Messiah, to our faith, and you baptize them into our group. You just don't have the right to do that. So you can see they're upset. That's the believers. Now imagine those who are not the Jews that are outside the church, and here's Peter, a Jew, going to the Gentiles. Peter has completely isolated himself from his community. Do you understand? I mean, it's like, what's that mean? I mean, he is traveling with Gentiles. He's speaking with Gentiles. Paul's going to do the same thing. And the Jews, that is, you're cut out. You're cut out of the inheritance. You're cut out of fellowship. You're not getting invited over for Christmas. Of course, it would be Hanukkah or something. You're done. If you've got a job, we can't have you in this workplace. You've now socially, financially, family, inheritance, you're done. And even the church is going to be criticizing Peter because they're still thinking, you can't go to the Gentiles. So Peter comes back in. He is marked. And this may be why it was easy for Herod Agrippa the First to come in and start killing. And the Jews, it says all of a sudden the Jews were pleased to see these Christians get killed. Why? Because these Christians are undermining their law. They're Jews, but they're undermining their law. And again, you can get mad at them, you can be critical of them, but, I mean, can you feel that in our own culture? You know, say, I mean, name an issue, gun control. It's like you're undermining, you know, I'm not going to go political on this, but it's just the issues that keep popping up, and they end up a church. Which side are the Christians on? You know, which side are all these different issues? And it's like if you are coming against this and this and this, you can't be a Christian over here. And again, there are some issues that's connected. But you understand, culturally, Peter has just separated himself from, you know, the Republican Party, the conservative group, the whatever he is. He is out. And the thing is, everyone in Judaism would have accepted this concept of the law in most cases. But we'll move on. Okay. Chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and their brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God, and you would expect, and they rejoiced. No. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, I mean, in other words, were they excited? What took place? Well, the next verse kind of tells you what their reaction was. Their reaction was one of being upset. They were disgusted. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and says, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." But again, you've got to give these people credit. They're following. And this is so much why Bible teaching is so important. These men are committed, and I believe God will honor that. If you have this much information and you are committed to that much information, God's going to say, "I need to tell you more. You need to get more understanding, but I appreciate your excitement." I'm going to stop and tell you this. I noticed this week. I'm not sure if I can do this quickly and do this in a decent way. My whole point is if you will take what you have, and you will, that's an arrow meaning positive, you'll be positive with this. You may be going the wrong direction, but you're taking that knowledge and you're doing the best you can with that knowledge. God is going to want to continue to give you more knowledge, so maybe you can make some corrections. But these Jews, these believers are committed. These Jews, when they come back in, they're not standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Peter's being called in on the carpet in front of the apostles and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, they're already killing Christians. He's now in trouble with the church. And the church is like, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? Well, what they are thinking is, this is what we know, and we are committed to what we know. We're serious about this, and you have violated what we know. But Peter's about to take that and say, but look, there's a little more. And they're going to, and what's going to take place right here, everyone, I don't want to say everyone, but the committee is going to be like, oh, okay, well then, that means we go this way. I mean, they were willing to be corrected. They were willing to change their direction. But remember, it's based on their knowledge. Two people, I don't know if I can say this quickly, Levi and Judah. And I just saw, you may say, well, this is basic, everybody knows this. But I just saw how this came together in Genesis this week as I'm writing down these devotions. Levi and Simeon, remember what, there's a story. There's these weird stories in Genesis about the 12 tribes, the 12 sons, and what they did. And in fact, the book of Genesis ends with Jacob, their father, prophesying about the 12 tribes, of where each of them is going to go. And one of the ways of reading those final chapters, say, you know, chapter, I don't know, 30 to the end, is to watch. There's a lot of things taking place there, but you see these brothers going off and becoming people who's going to, by the time Jacob's done with them, before he dies, he's able to say, you guys are going this way, you guys are going this way, and God is going to take you guys, and he's able to break them down. And the Bible is based on those, that final prophecy. This is where the tribes go. But watch this. Levi, remember what he does? He goes up to Shechem, him and Simeon, and their sister was taken by one of the guys' names was Shechem. They're in the city of Shechem. It's always nice to name your son. Get biblically confused. Call your name, the name of the city, name your son, the same thing. But Shechem and Shechem took their daughter, or their sister, Dinah, and they are upset about it. And he took her, he raped her, they say, and the whole story. And they're upset, rightfully so. And so they made a treaty with them, and they deceived. These are way too many words. They deceived the people of Shechem and came in there and said, well, listen, if you want to be partners with us, you're going to have to sign up with us in our covenant. And they actually said, you can take and get circumcised and you can be part of our group and we'll trade with you and stuff. And the men of Shechem, what a great deal, because Jacob's wealthy. He's got all these possessions. We want this trade agreement, so we're all going to get circumcised. Well, on the third day, Levi and Simeon went over there and slaughtered them all, killed them all, and including Shechem and his father, destroyed them. And what you see right there is, one, they're going to be cursed. In this prophecy, they're going to be cursed by Jacob, saying, cursed is their anger. They're unstable. And this is going to continue on all the way down through Moses. The tribe of Levi is going to be kind of on the edge. They're going to tend to be the people that they react quick. They're passionate. Now watch this. You remember Moses, he killed the slave master. It's like, with his bare hands. It's like, what? You're the leader. You've got access to the entire Egyptian military and police department, but you dropped this guy yourself. It's like, well, I should have done that. It's like, but he's passionate because he saw an injustice. He saw something wrong. We need to do what's right. They wanted things. Why did they kill these people? Well, they deceived. They killed them because something unrighteous was done. Now, I'm not justifying it, but listen, they had this much information. It's like, we need to get vengeance. They've disgraced our sister. That we do not put up with that. And they were passionate. Now, move ahead 400 years at the story of the golden calf with Aaron made the golden calf, and Moses comes down off the mountain and people are in a riot. It's just chaos. People are running everywhere. It's out of control, and he can't get the people under control. It's a mob. So he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And there's a tribe steps up and says, "This is completely uncool." The tribe of Levi came over to Moses. This is wrong. This is not what we're here for. They were still passionate. And he tells them, well, he says, strap on your sword and start killing people. And so they go, oh, we can do that. And so they went out and they started slaughtering their own people until they got the mob under control. Now, there's you want application? There's application. You have mob control, start killing people, get under control. No, take that off the video. But anyway, that's how Moses handled a mob out of control. Just start dropping people and they'll, it's like, what are we doing? And because, now watch, because of that, because of their passion, because of their stance for righteousness, because they're willing to come over and stand and use their passion for God, guess what happened? God says, you are going to be the priestly tribe. That is what I am looking at. Now watch this. Don't count people out until God's got them developed. Because this, they went up and killed, that's not right what they did. That was not correct. That's not the way you handle a problem. Kill everybody. That's not right. But what made them do that? Now I'm not justifying murder or anything. But what justified that was they wanted righteousness. They wanted things done correctly. And eventually as they get through, God is going to look at Levi, the tribe of Levi, and say, you know what? I got something for you guys to be in charge of. I want you to be in charge of my word. You're in charge of the law and my word to Israel. Teach it, protect it, and don't deviate from it. Okay, we got that. And for the next, whatever, how many, 2,000, 3,000 years, the tribe of Levi is guarding that. They're the Levites were the ones who guarded the temple gates. You know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper of the house of the Lord. A doorkeeper was not an usher. A doorkeeper was a guard. You don't come, you don't bring that in here. You don't act, they were guarding the temple entrance. They were passionate. Just interesting. God says, that's what I'm looking for. We need to tweak it a little bit, but I need that passion. Judah. Judah had two sons. He has three sons. And they married Tamar. The first one marries Tamar, the woman, the Canaanite woman. She died, or he dies. His first son dies. So according to the traditions, the culture, his second son's got to marry her. It's like, and have a family. Well, he dies. So two sons have died. And Tamar comes back and says, hey, I need another son. It's legal. It's like, I'm destitute. I need a family. And Tamar needs a family to take care of her. That was the culture. And Judah says, you go home and live with your father as a widow. Stay away from my son. He said, I am not going to do this. And Judah was unjust. That was not the culture. He should have taken care of Tamar. She was part of the family, but he cuts her out. So Tamar says, okay, now this you're going to get all hung up, or not you, but people get all hung up on the prostitution part. But Tamar, the first son was to give her a seed, a family. And family was important. I mean, it's important to us too, but it's important for them because that was the economy, their connection. So she gets the second son. He's supposed to give her a seed. I need a family. I need someone to take care of me. I need to be plugged into this culture somehow because I've left the Canaanites to come over here. I need to be part of this. He says, no. You go back and live with your father as a widow. In other words, he just assigned her to a life of poverty. I don't care. You're not going to get my other son. That was unjust. He should have somehow taken care of her. So where is she going to get the seed? She says, well, I got an idea. I'll get the seed. So when she finds out Judah is on his way down to Timnah, on his way to Timnah, they tell her, hey, Judah's on his way. So she dresses like a prostitute. This is not about prostitution. But she knows, if I dress like a prostitute, standing on the corner, I could get picked up by Judah. She only wants to get picked up. What does she want? She wants the seed. Is the seed hers? Yes. Legally, it's her seed. She needs, and if she can't get the son, she'll just go back a generation and get the father's seed. But I need to be plugged into this family. Okay. Well, then Judas, you know, whatever, he's sleeping with a prostitute. Okay, go crazy about that. Oh, what a terrible person. Okay. 3 months later, people come to Judah and say, hey, that daughter-in-law that killed your two sons, she's pregnant, and she's supposed to be living as a widow. And Judas says, what? Bring her here. And he's a judge. He was the family judge. He was in charge. He was the family judge. Now, you know the story. When she wanted paid, but he didn't have anything to pay her with, so he leaves her his driver's license and his credit card with her. I mean, come on. I mean, talk about dumb. But no, maybe there's an explanation for it. But he leaves his seal. That was how they signed checks. They'd roll their seal out or press it into something. And he leaves his staff. And the staff was his sign of authority. That's what, you know, when you had your staff, you carry the staff, you're in charge of the family. So he leaves his title and his signature with her. Says, we'll bring something back, and then you can exchange those. So at least that was nice of him to do that. Well, she says, I got this. I don't want no goat. He's supposed to bring him a goat. I'll give you the seal. I'll keep this. So 3 months later, she's called out, and Judah says, bring her to me. And they're going to have a little trial set up there. And it's like, what has she done? We're going to burn her. This is wicked. We cannot have this. Once again, great passion. But really, now watch what's going to take place. She says, okay, but hey, the father is the owner of these things. And he pulls out his driver's license and his credit card. It's like, ooh, that's a low point for the judge right there. It's like, now watch. Now he's got to do a couple things. He's got to make, you're on the spot. What is Judah going to do? Is Judah going to say,
I don't care. You stole those. I don't know how you got those, but burn her quick before she says anything else. That would be an option. But Judah says this. Judah says, instantly, it's like he's programmed, for, instantly goes, she's more righteous than me. He made a verdict, and the verdict came against who? Himself. It's like, okay, case closed. I'm guilty. Bring her in. And she came into his house. He says he didn't sleep with her again, but she's going to have twins, and those twins are going to then, Perez, I can't remember the other guy's name, is going to become in the lineage of Jesus. Now, the point there, Judah, on the spot, was able to receive the information and do what? Judge justly, instantly. And in chapter, at the end, when Jacob's prophesying, Judah says the scepter will not depart from Judah. He's going to be the judge. He's going to be the ruling tribe. I just want you to see this. Because of Levi's behavior, his passion, it was tweaked a little bit, and he's being put in charge of the temple and the law, the word of God. Judah was able to judge, and Jacob says, okay, that is a great character trait. We got to tweak it a little bit, but you were able to make a just decision when it came against you. This tribe needs to be in charge of the government of this nation that we're heading for. And so both Levi and Judah, he's sleeping with a prostitute. He's not following the law of the land. He's selfish. But when it came time to make a judicial decision, he did the right thing. These guys are killing people, slaughtering people, but what they're demonstrating is a passion for righteousness. They get the law. Judah gets the judging. And my whole point for that, we deviated from the text here. The whole point for that right here is here in chapter 11. We're going to have to quit. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jerusalem is upset. Jerusalem is, they're like, this is not right. They've got, at this point, like I said, I began saying a few minutes ago, they've got this much information. They know this much. Jesus has told us this. We are Jews, and we know this much, and we're going this way. And Peter has just gone this way. And then Peter's going to come in and say, well, here's what I found out. I agree with you. He said, I agree with you. But this is what we just found out. And they're going to go, well, who can argue with that? I mean, we're not there yet, but they're going to say, "Who? All right. Then, well, let me see if I can find it here quick. Let me see. Look at the verse where it is. As he began to speak. Okay, I'm in verse 18. I think I probably read this verse like five times now. I keep ending here like this is where we're going to get. When they heard this, they had no further objection and praised God. Now they praise God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Oh, well then, praise God. This is bigger than we thought. This really opens up some opportunities. They weren't like, absolutely. Now, again, that was the consul's decision. That was the official decision. Okay, we're going this way then. Let's get on it. And that's where Paul's going to come plug into this whole thing. But again, not everybody jumped on the bandwagon. And that's where, again, when we talk about the book of Galatians, that's that group that stayed back here. It's like, absolutely not. We're going to stay right here. We're going to worship the law. And that's going to cause, again, they're going to be, not everybody moved along, but the consul at that time did. And again, the whole point there was, moral of the story, you need to be ready to learn and make adjustments as the word of God continues to form you and make you, because he's got a plan. Okay, hey, I'm going to quit right there. And once again, we still got some notes we didn't get through. I appreciate you taking time to be here, and I hope you can find useful application for that and insight for your life. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be done. Father, we do again thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your continual work in our lives. We do ask that we may hear the word, that our lives may be transformed and changed to come in line with you, because you've got a big plan. You've got a great direction you're taking each of us. And we just ask that we would cooperate and take the gifts and the passions and the callings you've given to us and redirect them and put them in line with what you're doing with our lives and with your word. Again, Father, I do thank you so much for the examples you've given us in Scripture and the power it has to transform us. I thank you for this opportunity to meet with believers and ask that you reward them for the time they've spent here in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.